And now Brother Robert Carnegie will speak to us on the topic of ministry of the new covenant. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Alex. Brethren, it's been a real blessing to be here at this convention. I've learned a lot. Appreciated the fellowship with so many of you. Unfortunately, I have obligations in Los Angeles that are forcing me to leave the second I finish this discourse. Back in L.A., the plowman has caught up with the reaper. Anyway, thank you for having me. It's been a real blessing. Ministry of the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 3 a lot today. It reads, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." What is the ministry of the New Covenant? And when did it begin? Paul's apostleship was being challenged by some in the church at Corinth. And it is to this fact that Paul addresses himself in the first verse of chapter 3. He says, "Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Paul is saying he needs no such commendations because, as he goes on in verses 2 and 3, "Ye are our epistle, written in your hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, and written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." In verse 3, Paul is bringing forth an allusion to the making of the old covenant. He said, "Not in tables of stone." And this is the all-important phrase which identifies in what respect Paul is associating the church with the typical making of the law covenant. When Moses was in the mount, God wrote his law upon tables of stone. This actually occurred twice. In Exodus 24:12, God called Moses up to the mount where he said, "I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I've written, that thou mayest teach them." Brethren, it is important to note the tablets were teaching instruments. At the end of 40 days, we read, "And he gave unto Moses two tables of stone written with the finger of God." Exodus 31:18. It was these tablets that Moses broke when he saw the idolatry of the children of Israel when he returned from the mount. During the 40 days Moses was in the mount, you all know this, Israel fell into idol worship, broke the covenant they had made within days of its establishment with them. And the fact that they broke the covenant was emphasized and symbolized by Moses breaking the tables of the law that God himself had made. And it's to this event that Jeremiah refers when he says in Jeremiah 31:32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." In the Jeremiah statement, it is clear that the breaking of the law covenant was in the past, and it was at the very time the covenant was originally made. And this is what God said to Moses on that occasion. This is Exodus 32:7 to 10. "Go, get thee down, for thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made a molten calf. They've worshipped it. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation." It is clear here that the covenant was so broken at this point that God was prepared to do away with Israel and start all over again using Moses as the progenitor of a great nation. And it was then that Moses continued his work as mediator to make again the covenant and restore Israel to their lost relationship with God. Moses implored the Lord that he die in place of these people who had sinned and broken their covenant. This is Exodus 32:32. Yet now, Moses speaking, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. This willingness of the mediator Moses to die for the people's sins is a beautiful prefiguring of the greater than Moses' willingness to die for the sins of the world. But it was not a simple matter to reinstate Israel. Much was involved. A tent was erected outside the camp of Israel, and it was near Mount Sinai. It was called the Tabernacle of the Congregation, Exodus 33:7. This was not the tabernacle that we usually speak about, because it wasn't built yet. This was a more temporary structure, and it was used for a meeting place with God. And it should be kept in mind that we are in the period where the law covenant has been broken, and it was by no means a given that it would be reinstated. Hence we read Exodus 33:5. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So the people here are in a state of limbo, not knowing what the Lord will do. Will he permit them back into covenant relationship with him, or will he not? It's important to take note of this history, because in 2 Corinthians 3, the references Paul makes to the new covenant relate to that particular period. When Moses was in the tabernacle, he was praying on behalf of Israel that God would reinstate his covenant with them. And God answers Moses with these words, Exodus 33:17, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses asks to see God at this point. But before he heads back up into the mount, something very interesting happens. He is told, this is Exodus 34:1, God tells Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou didst break. And this is of great significance. The first tables were made by God himself. It was Moses who made the second set of tables. So Moses ascended the mount the next morning as commanded, and there the Lord passed before him. We know all about that. Moses bowed his head at this and continued his mediation by imploring God, Exodus 34:9, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And it is at this moment that God declares he will reinstate the law covenant. This is verses 10-14. Behold, I make a covenant. Before all people I will do marvels. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God's pronouncement to Moses continued with more cautionings against idol worship, and the feasts and Sabbaths were again enjoined. That's verses 15-26. And having completed these pronouncements, God says to Moses in verse 27, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. It is interesting to note at this time, Moses stayed again in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And during this period, God wrote upon the tables, the second set, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's verse 28. So it should not go unnoticed, brethren, that there were in reality two makings of the law covenant. Within the very type itself, how clear it is that a picture is being drawn of Israel's inability to keep the law and the necessity that a new covenant be made with them, preceded by the willingness of their mediator to die for their sins, and this is very important, a rewriting of the law on tables of stone hewn by the mediator himself. Now, there was one significant difference that occurred during the second making of the law covenant. When Moses came down from the mount this time, quote, the skin of his face shone. That's Exodus 34:29. And Moses wasn't aware of this. And quote, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's verse 30. And in spite of their fear, Moses called Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and he talked to them. Exodus 34:33 contains a very poor translation in the King James Version. It says, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. See, this implies that Moses had a veil on his face while speaking to the people. Totally wrong. Rotherham correctly renders the text, and when Moses had made an end of speaking with them, he put over his face a veil. Moses would go into that tabernacle we talked about to speak to the Lord. And then when he was in there, he would take the veil off. And when he came out to communicate with the people, with his face shining, the veil was still off. He put it on only after he concluded talking to the people. Now, with this as a background, we can now return to 2 Corinthians 3 in hopes of understanding Paul's points regarding the new covenant. Now, after telling the brethren in verse 2 of chapter 3 that they were his letter of commendation, in verse 3 he says, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Here Paul introduces his allusion to the making of the original law covenant. Now, we've already seen in our study of Exodus that part of the making of the law covenant involved the chiseling of the Ten Commandments upon two tables of stone. The writing upon these tables of stone was done by God, even as the writing of the epistles of Christ is done by the Spirit of God. That's Paul's comparison. The antitype of the tables of stone, Paul says, you know, we have a lot of nice ideas, type and antitype, but it's very nice when you can actually go to an inspired apostle and he'll tell us what the real types and antitypes are. The antitype of the tables of stone, Paul says, are the fleshly tables of the heart. Paul is saying that the brethren to whom he was ministering are the antitype of those two tables of stone. This is a very important and key point to notice. He is not placing the church down below the mount with the Israelites, with whom the law covenant would be made. He is placing them up on the mount with Moses and God, where the miracle of the writing of God's law on two tables was performed. Now, later in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this to the brethren. This is 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This, brethren, is Paul quoting from Isaiah 49:8, which reads in full, Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, connecting this prophecy up with Paul's earlier point, it becomes clear that just as God gave the two tables of stone to Israel for the law covenant, the church are those tables of stone in antitype which God will give to the world for the new covenant. Now, when Moses came down from the mount the second time, he gave these tablets to the people as a representation of the covenant that they were making with God. And they were housed in the Ark of the Covenant later. As God wrote upon the tablets the Ten Commandments in order to transmit to the people what his law was, so he is now, through his Spirit, writing the law of God upon our hearts. Once this is completed, the church, as not as stone, but as living representations of God's law, will be brought forth by the antitypical Moses and will be used to teach the people God's law in the millennial age. And it is to this that Romans 11:26-27 refers. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Just as Moses could not come down from Mount Sinai without the tables of the covenant, so Jesus cannot come out of Mount Zion to make the new covenant until the antitypical tables of stone are ready. The second 40 days Moses spent upon the mount, during which time those tables were prepared, according to Paul, represent this current day of salvation, the gospel age. The interesting point to notice is that the second writing of the law upon the tablets, as we have seen, were on tables hewn not by God, but by Moses. And how appropriate that Paul would liken these antitypical tables of stone to the epistles of Christ. And by so doing, Paul has identified us not as those with whom the new covenant is made, but as the vehicle through whom it will be made. In verse 6, Paul follows up on his thought of how he is being used of God to write the law of God in the hearts of the brethren by saying, Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It is Paul's ministry that resulted in these brethren becoming epistles of Christ, which would make them the antitype of the tables of stone. In the type, Moses hewed the tables of stone out of rock, and then God wrote his law upon those tables. In antitype, Christ dies for and founds the church, and God, through ministers such as Paul, proceeds to write his law upon the hearts of the called, so that in the kingdom they can be given as a covenant for the people. Paul and we too are ministers of the new covenant in the sense that we are, even now, taking part in the grand work that needs to be done if that covenant is ever to be made. That work is the call and development of the church, who are, with Jesus, going to mediate the new covenant in the age to come. That is why Paul made the fullness of the Gentiles the essential prerequisite to the making of the new covenant in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Moses could no more come down from the mount without the Ten Commandments than Christ can come out of Zion for the making of the new covenant without the completed church with him. In verse 7, Paul goes on to speak of the making of the law covenant as the ministration of death. He says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." Paul says this was a glorious ministry in a sense, and we've already learned this, that on Moses' face there was such a glory that the people found it difficult to look at Moses. And we have noted that this occurred at the time of the second making of that covenant, not the first. In verse 8, Paul says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now, this is a reference to Paul's ministry on behalf of the new covenant. But what's it mean? In verse 9, Paul says the same thing a little bit differently. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Paul is contrasting the preaching of the gospel with the making of the law covenant. The new covenant, like the law covenant, is a covenant whose making has a work involved. Its work or ministry began with Jesus' first advent and continues through the gospel age as the church takes part in the better sacrifices that are a part of the making of this covenant. An additional work of the gospel age is getting the tables of stone completed, which is to say, writing the law of God on the hearts of the church. From the biblical standpoint, the making of the new covenant is a grand and glorious event which takes in the work of two ages. We are in the sacrificial stage of the making of the new covenant at the present time. We are in the writing of the law of God on the tables of stone stage at the present time. Brethren, let's make this very simple. According to Paul, we are in the ministration stage of the new covenant. And brethren, you can't be under a covenant that is still in its ministration stage. And that is the point in 2 Corinthians 3. Paul's ministry is a part of the ministry of the new covenant in that he is working with God in the writing of the law of God on the antitypical tables of stone, the church. In 2 Corinthians 3, 10 to 11, Paul says the following, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Weymouth puts verse 11 this way, it might help you understand it better. "For if that which was to be abolished came with glory," talking about the glory on Moses' face, "much more is that which is permanent arrayed in glory." That which is permanent is the new covenant. The law covenant, of course, was to be abolished. But the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Hence, its making is accompanied by much greater glory. And this verse confirms that the new covenant is to be an everlasting covenant, permanent, and that the law covenant was to be abolished. Paul's presentation of the matter is simple, as he says in Galatians 3:19, the law was made by God after the Abrahamic covenant, quote, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Once Christ was upon the scene, the ministry of the new covenant commenced. And that's why Christ said the law and the prophets were until John. But the making of the new covenant, just like the making of the law covenant, takes time and involves first sacrifice and the production of tables of stone. Verse 12 is interesting. It reads, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. The hope Paul mentions is the fact that the covenant he is engaged in ministering on behalf of is to be once made an everlasting covenant. It will not pass away as did the law. Now the idea of plainness of speech, which is in the King James, introduces another contrast between type and antitype. Verse 13 reads, Paul saying, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. See, Paul says his ministry is not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Do you see the contrast? Paul says he uses great openness of speech, while Moses, in the making of the law, hid something from the people. Paul is saying he has nothing to hide, but Moses did. What did Moses have to hide? The King James Version is not clear in verse 13 regarding what Moses had to hide. Here are some translations that make clear the real purpose of that veil. Connie Bear, that the sons of Israel might not see the end of that fading brightness. 20th century New Testament, to prevent the Israelites from gazing at the disappearance of what was passing away. Weymouth, to hide from the gaze of the children of Israel the passing away of what was but transitory. What Moses hid from the people with his veil was the fact that the glory that shone upon his face was a fading glory, wasn't permanent. And that's what he hid. And God was making a picture here. God was illustrating a point in this little ritual regarding the veil. And Paul tells us what the point is in 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. The veil hid from Israel the fading glory upon Moses' face, and that illustrated the fact that Israel, as a nation, would be blinded to the truth that their precious law covenant would come to an end, even as the glory upon the face of Israel, of Moses, came to an end. Now remember, Paul is contrasting the glory of the making of two covenants here, the old and the new. He has said that the glory of the new is the greater glory. The glory of the old, which is here represented by the glory upon the face of Moses, was a fading glory. But by concealing that fading glory, Moses pre-pictured the fact that Israel would not be able to see the end of the law covenant, and so they kept reading the old covenant. So Paul is here in 2 Corinthians plainly saying that the ministry of the new covenant began in his day, But he's not saying the church are under that covenant. He is placing them in a different relationship to it altogether as servants or ministers toward the making of the covenant rather than those that are ultimately under it. In other words, the antitype of the making of the law covenant includes the sacrifice of the church, laying down their lives on behalf of one another, and the preaching of the gospel. Now, a part of the making of the law covenant was the sacrificing of the peace offerings. And Jesus was that offering. And by virtue of our being members of his body, we are by grace counted in as a part of that peace offering. We like to talk about church sharing sin offering, but church has a sharing peace offering too. Hence, the sacrificial ministry of Jesus began the process of the making of the new covenant, which includes the writing of God's law on antitypical tables, the hearts of the elect. The mediation of the covenant with those that will eventually be under it does not occur until the church is complete and the deliverer comes out of Zion to take away the sins of Jacob. Now, remember how Moses would take off his veil whenever he came before the Lord in that temporary tabernacle without the camp? That had a meaning also. And Paul reveals it in verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. This is Paul alluding to Exodus 34:34, which reads, "But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off." Paul has just said in verse 15 that the veil is upon the hearts of those of Israel who were blinded and did not accept Christ. But Paul holds out hope. He says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The "it" is a reference to the heart of any Israelite who had not accepted our Lord. And when their heart does turn to the Lord, then that veil is taken away. They see the law has ended, replaced in every respect by Christ. And Knox translates this thought rather nicely. There must be a turning to the Lord first, then the veil will be taken away. This is very important. Paul is placing us in the position of Moses here, in that we are before the Lord in his presence, and we have no veil upon our faces. So Paul is saying Israel was blinded in the type itself to the temporary nature of the law covenant by the veil upon Moses' face. And likewise in antitype, there is still that veil upon the hearts of most of them, which hides from them the fact the law is ended. But if their hearts turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept with humility that the sacrifice of Christ accomplishes that which the law could not, then the veil is lifted and all is clear. And they are also at that point in the presence of God, even as Moses was whenever he took the veil off. And this is the point we clearly see when verses 14 and 16 are combined. Verse 14 says the veil is done away in Christ. Verse 16 says that when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. The Lord spoken of here is Christ, and it is through acceptance of Christ that one sees the end of the law and enters into the presence of God. Verse 17 continues with further explanation of type and antitype. Paul says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." Now what's this a reference to? Paul earlier in this chapter made several references to the Spirit as regards the ministry of the new covenant. He said in verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Here the brethren are said to be epistles of Christ because they are written with the Spirit of the living God. And in verse 17, Paul says, "Jesus is that Spirit." The Spirit of the Lord, in this context, is said to be Christ himself. It is he who is doing the writing upon the hearts of the church, using Paul and others as agencies in the process. In the rest of the verse, Paul says, it's verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, what's the liberty referred to here? It is the liberty from the bondage of the law, which Paul earlier called administration of condemnation. That's verse 9. Those who are blessed to receive Christ by turning to him have been freed from the law and its bondage and enter into the liberty of the sons of God. Verse 18 reads, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, that's a lot of words. Let's look at them. There's a translation problem here to begin with. Open face, where it says, but we all with open face. Open face should rather be as in the diaglot. This is diaglot. But we all in a face unveiled. Paul has all along been comparing Moses' ministry with our own and the various uses of the veil. Paul has placed us in the presence of God, and so we have a face unveiled. And then there's the expression, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Philip's translation would seem to suggest another thought. But all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. Taylor puts it this way, we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And brethren, this goes to the real heart of the matter. Paul has put us, along with Moses, in the presence of God, which presence cast a glory first, in the making of the Old Covenant, upon the face of Moses, which the people then saw. So we ourselves, by accepting the Lord Jesus as our Savior, enter into the presence of God through His Spirit, and hopefully take on the character qualities of our Lord Jesus. We become, in other words, what Paul referred to earlier, epistles of Christ. And in that manner, and in that sense, we reflect the glory of God as Moses did whenever he would return to the people after being in the presence of God. You see, to see God, brethren, means you become like God, if you're really seeing God. Now, this places a huge burden upon us if we are to realize this picture in actuality. It means in our lives, in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our doings, in our words, we must reflect accurately the disposition and nature of Christ himself. We must, in other words, be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That is the ministry of the new covenant that Paul's explaining here. It consists of the spread of the gospel message and the effort we all make to practice the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Only if we do that, can it be said that we reflect the glory of the Lord. We also reflect the glory of the Lord in the witness efforts, as we accurately testify to the character of God as evidenced in His plan of salvation. So while this lesson today is quite complex, as type and antitype are explored by Paul, the fundamental message is simple. Preach the gospel and be real, living, Christian examples. And this is the point of the rest of this verse. After stating that we, unlike Moses, have unveiled faces which reflect the glory of the Lord, he then says we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's verse 18. So we are changed into the same image as Moses was. Moses, by going into the presence of God, took on the glory, took on God's glory in his countenance. And we, by accepting and following Christ, take on the glory of God in our characters. We are changed into the image of Christ. It is from glory, because we are in the glorious presence of God through our Redeemer. And it is to glory, because we then reflect that glory to others, because we've taken it on ourselves. And this is all accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord, which has already in this context been identified as Christ himself. And this point is made further on in chapter 4. There Paul returns to the thought of the veil that hides when he says, this is 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the," here's the important word, "glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The ASV is more helpful when it says that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's that glory again, you see. There's that light or shining which the church reflect by knowing the gospel and spreading it. And Christ is the image of God. Image means resemblance or representation. By beholding Christ and learning of him, we have the opportunity to transform ourselves into the same image. Paul says the same thing in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of," here's the word again, "the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," not in the face of Moses. Paul has returned here to the type. As the people saw the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses, so we see the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. And here Christ is clearly said to be the antitypical Moses in this picture. But in chapter 3, Paul has drawn a contrast between the making of the law and the making of the new covenant. When the law was made, those who saw Moses' face did not then, in their own faces, take on that glory. On the contrary, they were condemned by the law that they were given. But in this age, thank the Lord, those who behold the glory of God, not in the face of Moses, but in the face of Jesus Christ, experience a rubbing off of that glory, and they take it on themselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is a very interesting way of making the point that the church, by virtue of their sacrifice now, become a part of the mediator rather than a part of those with whom the covenant is made. Paul is saying that the ministry of the new covenant is the spreading of the gospel, so that those whom that light shines upon may take it on, as Moses did, take on the glory of God, and be a part of that mediator, which will reflect this glory of God to the entire world of mankind in the next age, by identifying Jesus as the antitypical Moses. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's there identifying Jesus as the antitypical Moses. And by earlier telling these brethren that they take on that same glory in their unveiled faces, Paul is saying we are a part of the mediator class. not the class with whom the new covenant will eventually be made. Paul is saying the mediator is in the process of being developed here. He has not placed us in this lesson regarding type and antitype, about which he is so specific. He has not placed us or identified us with Israel, those with whom the covenant is made. He identifies us with the one who makes or mediates the covenant. And he also, early in chapter 3, clearly identified us as the antitypical tables of stone. So no matter which way you look at it, in this lesson, there is a very clear statement that the church are being developed as the means through which the new covenant will be made, not as those under that covenant. And brethren, this places upon us an enormous responsibility, this ministry of the new covenant that we are a part of. It's nice and it's good to hopefully understand some of these complexities, types and antitypes, and we can sometimes become very impressed with our understandings, and we can sometimes become maybe a little too dogmatic about them and a little too sure of them, a little too sure of our interpretations. We can get very busy in trying to understand every single prophecy and every interpretation of every prophecy instead of looking at the Bible more as something to read to find out how God wants us to live. Because what Paul's talking about here, this glory that we're to shine forth, he's not talking about a whole lot of knowledge and a whole lot of understanding and a whole lot of interpretations and to razzle and dazzle people with what we know about the Bible and Bible trivia and so on. He's talking about a Christian character so that people that you're around can one day say, that person was with the Lord. And how do they know that? Because Jesus rubbed off on us. We become like those we hang around. That's why our associations with each other are so important and that we meet with each other. Because we rub off on each other. And the more time we spend with Jesus through the scriptures and through a study of his life and his words and his actions, the more that will rub off on us, the more it rubs off on us, the more the glory of the Lord will shine forth from us. And we will fulfill that scripture that's so important, that we have to be conformed to the image of God's own Son. And may this convention and all the lessons of this convention, I know the ones we've experienced to this point, and the wonderful study we had this morning, which I thought was led in such a wonderful Christian spirit, may all that rub off on all of us, and may we all take on more and more the glory of the Lord and shine it forth, and may we all one day be privileged to enter into that glorious work of making the new covenant, first with Israel and then the world, for the blessing of all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing.
I think that was a beautiful discourse because it gave me a little bit of a headache. But that's good, because that's why we come to convention, brethren. You know, we're sitting down in chairs and resting, but we're supposed to be exercising our spirit. And I really appreciated that message because it really made me think about it. And I was following along in my King James Version, realizing how, you know, a better translation through that very technical portion of the Apostle Paul's message there, going back to Exodus, really doesn't do it justice. So listening really made me learn something and get a deeper appreciation for really what the Apostle Paul was teaching there. So I really appreciated the lesson and learned quite a bit from it. So again, another wonderful example of why it's so important to have these conventions and to attend and to partake of the blessings that are bestowed upon us from the brethren who prepare. So we're going to close the discourse with hymn number 208, Thy Grace Impart, and verses 3 and 4. Let us rise on the fourth verse, and Brother Bob will close in prayer.